This morning, we're back in Luke chapter 8. If you've got your Bibles, we're actually finishing up Luke chapter 8 today. It's been a really fascinating chapter to be working on, one that I've found just interesting to study, challenging to study, convicting to study. We're still looking at how, in Luke's major theme, these early chapters, how people are recognizing who Jesus is and how people are responding to their interactions with Jesus. And in chapter 8, one of the ways you can think of chapter 8 is Luke sort of turning the dial up, intensifying that question. Who is Jesus? How do we recognize who he is? And what do we do with what we see in him? Chapter 8, of course, has been full of these miracle stories, and not just the kind of miracles that have been around Jesus' ministry from the beginning. But these miracles in chapter 8 seem to have an even higher quality to them. Jesus silencing the wind and the waves. Jesus casting out this legion of demons, as we saw last week. And as we've seen in Luke's gospel so far, what is typical is this crowd that is constantly pressing around Jesus, swarming to Jesus, because they too are seeing these miracles that he's doing. So in chapter 8, we get to see new miracle stories. There's going to be two of them we're looking at today. And we'll see again how the intensity of these miracles in this chapter is turned up. Again, how the crowd is pressing against Jesus. And as we talked about last week, one of these other themes in Luke's gospel, this question of fear. What does it mean to be afraid? Often these miracle stories at the center of them are the fear of the disciples, the fear of those who are before Jesus. But as we saw it last week, this question of what does it mean to fear the Lord, to see the power of Jesus on display, and to find in that miracle, that power, a new kind of fear, a kind of awe and reverence. We're going to get to see both of those themes in our passage today, and what is probably for many of you a familiar story, but one that even as I studied it again this week, I couldn't help but again be moved by, as I hope you will be as well. Luke chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to begin reading in verse 40, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. It's nice to know that medical bills were high in the ancient world, just like they are today too, right? Her whole income on medical bills. Verse 44. She came up behind him, Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Luke chapter 8. As Luke often does, he opens our story by giving us another one of these geographic details. This is often how Luke transitions from story to story. He updates us on where Jesus is, where Jesus is going. And by so doing, he connects this story to those stories that we've seen before. We've seen them. Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee in the storm, Jesus quieting that storm and reaching the other side, But if you remember from last week, that Gentile city, the pagan city, had pleaded with him to leave. And so having hardly arrived, he turned around, got in the same boat, and went back to Galilee where he was from. And so Luke picks the story up in that moment as Jesus returns back to the Galilee region, back to his home region. And Luke tells us, literally, for the crowd was waiting for him to arrive. This is the image we've been getting of the crowd throughout Luke's gospel. They are constantly watching for Jesus, following Jesus, pressing in around Jesus. This constant feature of them pressing, even mobbing Jesus at one point into the sea. The way the crowd has been characterized by Luke is as one obsessed with Jesus' ministry, particularly obsessed with seeing Jesus' miracles. But yet, a crowd that does not yet fully understand the words that Jesus is teaching. We saw that in that parable in this same chapter of the sower, if you remember it. This great handful of seed is being cast into the ground, this great crowd of those who are hearing Jesus' words. But Jesus himself recognizes that not all of that seed will grow and mature into a harvest. Some of it will fall upon the hard ground. Some of it will be robbed by the enemy. Some of it will grow but be scorched by the sun or choked out by the weeds, the cares of this world. Even though the crowd is great, Jesus says it's fewer than the crowd, some individuals in the crowd, to which this seed will actually grow into a miraculous harvest. For how often do we also assume that the crowd is the sign of effectiveness? You see a large crowd, a large group of people, and you naturally come to the conclusion, well, this must be a sign of something good, something great, at the bare minimum, something popular and interesting. We too measure almost everything by the size of the crowd, and Luke is giving us something of that here. After all, the religious leaders and those who opposed Jesus were concerned particularly because of the crowd. Look at all of the people that are going out after him, the crowds that are forming around him. But in the midst of this, Jesus seems to be not all that interested in the crowd, or at least not all that interested in fulfilling the desires of the crowd as they press against him. He sees them and has compassion on them. He's not hostile to the crowd, but he recognizes, as I think we'll see in today's passage, that the crowd can often keep individuals from becoming true disciples. The crowd has a way of masking who we are, of allowing us to hide and not fully respond or encounter this person of Christ who is before us. And so it is as Jesus arrives on the shore of Galilee, once again, the crowd presses against him. But into that crowd comes this ruler, this leader, Jairus. He's said to be the ruler of a local synagogue. The ruler of a synagogue was usually an appointed position, and it was one who was given the responsibilities of looking out for the building itself of the synagogue, as well as the contents of the synagogue, all of those tools required for worship. Probably also responsible for organizing the affairs of worship, the ceremonies themselves. The ancient sources seem to suggest that these rulers of the synagogue were not always doing the work, but holding the title in a kind of honorary responsibility. For it was often people of great wealth who were given this title, probably because they were best positioned to donate and help support the synagogue that was funded by the local community. And so it is this man comes to Jesus. We know very little about him except that he is in this position, at least a position of honor, if not a position of actual responsibility, overseeing that Jewish worship in one of these towns of Galilee. Luke does not tell us much about him, except for the very human detail that he is a man who comes desperate, desperate for his 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, is in the process of dying. It's interesting that he comes and falls at Jesus' feet, and according to the translation I read, implores, or literally begins to plead and beg with Jesus for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. It's interesting because we're seeing this pattern, this position emerging from these stories, aren't we? This is the same posture of the man who was possessed last week, who comes and falls before Jesus and begins to plead with him. This man comes pleading the case of his deepest, most heartfelt need. What are we to make of these similarities? These individuals who come before Jesus, fall before him, and begin pleading for his help. Well, one of the things I think you should do in this story is recognize Jesus is capable of doing this thing. We've seen that already. Jesus raised the dead, or certainly the way he speaks and calms storms and seas, or the way he casts out a legion of demons. If he was able to do it for that man laying before his feet, then surely he is capable of healing this girl in her sickness. And so the story sets out with all of our confidence, our faith having been built from what we've observed in this chapter, these great miracle stories before it, and a kind of excitement and anticipation. This is the posture, the kind of person that Jesus does things for in this story, that we begin reading with the hope and the expectation that Jesus is going to heal this girl while she's sick. So Jesus sets out. Verse 42, the second half, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. So as he goes towards this family and this girl, the crowd accompanies him. But the simplicity of this story, what we've been set up to anticipate happening, is interrupted by a second woman that enters the scene. This woman is said to have been plagued with a discharge of blood for 12 years. Worse, she's bankrupted herself on medical bills and physicians trying to solve this problem, but without any success. Now, the way Luke describes her condition is pretty obviously a reference to Leviticus. There are laws specifically describing the condition Luke says that this woman is under. Leviticus chapter 15. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Now, it's really important for me to say something about some of these Levitical laws. So you understand not only Leviticus, but what's happening here in this story in Luke. The Levitical law is not saying that this woman is in some sort of sinful condition. The kind of impurity, cleanliness, and cleanliness that it's talking about in Leviticus is not describing a sinful condition or a condition of shame even. In other words, what Leviticus is suggesting is that there is a kind of proper preparation that people go through as a part of the natural functions of life. The Levitical text introduces these processes as cleansing, as a part of a rhythm, a regularity to how we prepare ourselves to be in a right place of worship before God. And particularly throughout Leviticus, you will find interesting rules and regulations around the topic of blood. This idea of uncleanliness and blood might lead you to the idea that somehow in the Bible blood is dirty or blood is sinful, and it's actually the exact opposite of that. The Hebrew Bible has a very high view of blood, how it thought about blood, how it thought about human blood. In many ways, the ancient Jews thought of the blood in our bodies as the kind of life that is flowing through us, that in the blood is the life of a person. I mean, think after all about the way blood is used even in worship. How it sacrifices, it would be sprinkled on the altar, or how at the Passover, it was spread over the doorposts. The idea is not that blood is somehow sinful or dirty or shameful, and so any condition with blood would lead to a kind of ostracization, a lack of worship, a sort of repulsion of this person. That's not what's going on here. These prohibitions about blood are actually a way of trying to keep the image of life in the blood sacred. And so it is the Levitical law would also teach that an animal's blood was to be drained from it in the slaughtering process before that animal could be eaten. It was unlawful for you to drink the blood or to eat meat that still had blood in it because it was a symbol, a way of sensing the life that was within an animal or a person. This kind of image, the sacredness of blood, also extends to the experience of humans. So with any of these conditions that had blood involved, there were regulations, Levitical laws, about how it was to be handled so that that image could be protected as holy. While Leviticus outlines the handling of these regularly bodily functions, it also recognizes abnormal situations like the one that this woman is in. And so Leviticus will add to the regulation we read before. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanliness. He goes on to describe the process, the ceremonial bathing that's required to finally be in a clean state. If you were to come in contact with somebody, the regulations on how that too would be rectified. And this is the situation that Luke is alluding to when he tells us about the condition of this woman that comes into the crowd to find Jesus. She has been in this impure state for 12 years. What does that mean? It means it has for 12 years limited her participation in worship. unable to be in the right state to enter into worship. Her life has been pretty profoundly impacted by this ongoing condition. It would have had pretty dramatic implications for her social circles, her ability to interact with certain individuals. It would have also meant in some ways she would have been ostracized from the community. If a person had come in contact with her, they too would have been unclean. Let me point out again, they nor her were sinners for this uncleanliness, but they would have been required to go through certain protocols. To have come in contact with her would have meant you would have been required to go through a ritual bathing process, and you would have been impure until sundown of that day, at which point you would have been clean again. Really, what I'm trying to describe to you is that this woman's life would have just been very complicated. There would have been all of these rules that would have applied all the time, and it would have made being around her complicated for individuals. One of the things I think sometimes preachers get wrong about this passage is they stress her uncleanliness and the ostracization she would have had from the community so far into a point of devastation that I think they actually miss the real intended point of the image here. Her situation was just one of constant annoyance. She's not a sinner. She's not one who is cast out from the community. She probably has family members and those who love her and around her. But she's one for which every single day there would have been a complicated carrying out of all sorts of Levitical rules and regulations just to keep her and the people around her in a state prepared for worship. She probably had very unfamiliar plans and ways of living from the people around her. But at the end of the day, one of the things most of the Jews would have recognized was that the law gave her very clear instructions on how she was to deal with this situation. Her condition may have been complicated, more complicated than a normal life experience. It would have created all of those annoying complexities that she had to live with. But at the end of the day, she could open Leviticus and read very clearly the steps and the ways that she was supposed to live with this ongoing condition. After all, we read it. The law anticipated people in her very situation. Now, Luke obviously intends us to contrast this woman and her situation with this young girl who is in the process of dying. Two women, you notice both of them have this age of 12 or 12 years associated with them. The age of 12 is really important for a girl in ancient Jewish culture. At 12, a girl was beginning the process of transitioning from being a child into a full woman. She was, at this age of 12, even in the ancient world, preparing for the possibility of marriage, which, of course, came with all of the typical developmental experiences a young woman of her age would have gone through. You can see the way that Luke is comparing these two women, connecting them by this 12 years, the 12 years, the coming of age of the one, and the 12 years of this complicated, complex situation, the other. But of course, their conditions could not be more different. This young girl is on the border of death. She, just 12 years old, is in the process of passing. By comparison, the other woman has spent 12 years with this annoying condition, but is under no risk of death. Has lived as she has all of the 12 years before by the rules and laws that are spelled out for her, all of the instructions needed. By sometimes over-dramatizing this woman's condition of blood and being an outcast because of it, I think too many of us miss the actual point, the contrast here. Her situation is not that big of a deal. In the ancient world, it was one that probably was fairly common, one that the law had anticipated. It certainly was nothing like the situation this father or this dying 12-year-old girl was in the final moments of experiencing. And after all, think about this chapter that we're in the middle of. Raging storms at sea, the spiritual forces attempting to sink Jesus and his disciples, the legion of demons that encounter him the moment he steps into pagan territory, a dying girl coming into her adulthood, just about to have her life end, and then a woman with a complicated condition she's lived with for 12 years that the law gives her all the details to deal with. That's the contrast I think Luke is trying to draw. This woman's story and moment is nothing like everything else going on in Luke chapter 8. She has the law to instruct her, and in the Jewish mind, this would not have been a pressing situation for anyone to have to deal with. Can I also point out that there's no Mosaic law for how to deal with calming storms at sea? There's no Mosaic law for understanding how to cast out a legion of demons. There's no Mosaic law for how to heal a dying girl or certainly to raise her from the dead. All of the situations of this chapter are impossible situations, situations for which there are no instructions, no means of dealing with on our own. This woman's situation is one for which Leviticus offers an entire chapter of how to live with the condition. So why is it this woman sneaks into the middle of that crowd to find Jesus? I think there's a few things we could say about her. She knew that no Jewish teacher would have wanted to have come into contact with her, particularly not one like Jesus, who is in the moment of carrying out ministry and work. For Jesus to touch this woman would have meant he would have had to have gone through that complicated process, a ritual bath and a mikvah coming up. He would have been unclean until sunset, and then he could have gone about his business the next day. Remember, Jesus is hurrying on his way to this house. So it is this woman sneaks through the crowd because she can assume that her condition, that the uncleanliness of her condition would in most situations not have drawn the attention or the awareness or the time of an important teacher or miracle worker. The second thing, I think she snuck through the crowd because Jesus didn't seem to be all that interested in conditions this small. This is at least what we tell ourselves, right? This is the man who just calmed the wind and the waves. This is the man who just cast out a legion of demons. This is the man who, when receiving the message of a dying girl, rushes to her side. The crowd mobbing around him, trying to see power and miracles. And who dares stop him in the middle of such things and ask for something so everyday and common as this? But there's a third reason that I think is important. For all of those things, this woman also believed that Jesus was capable of healing her. She seems to believe that even if she could just touch his garment, that would be enough for her to receive the healing. Imagine her situation. The grandness of all that this Jesus is doing, the scale of the miracles that are on display, but yet deep within her heart, the conviction and belief that even as small a need as she possesses, if she could get near him, he had the power to heal. And she was right. She presses, sneaks through the crowd, reaches out, touches his garment, and immediately her condition of 12 years is healed. But that's when her plan apparently falls apart. Jesus immediately stops the entire crowd of people and asks the absurd question, "Who touched me?" Peter points out, what are you talking about? The entire crowd is literally mobbing you and touching you. Everyone's trying to touch you. Who touched you? But Jesus said he perceived the power had gone out from him. Power. What an important word in this chapter in particular. The wind and waves obey him. The demons plead at his feet. He will raise a girl from the dead by the power of this word. And here, someone has touched him, and he has felt that same power go out. Seeming to not let this point go, Jesus now standing there looking around at the crowd who are as confused as Peter, waiting for somebody to admit they had touched him. Verse 47 reads, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him," there is that image again, "declared in the presence of all the people what she had done." I think there's a couple things to say about this moment. Everything that had caused this woman to come in secret had now suddenly been exposed. All the things she had feared are now real possibilities. Everyone knows her state of uncleanliness. Everyone knows that she has done what was probably unacceptable to do, reaching out and touching this miracle worker, this teacher, that Jesus perhaps is even ceremonially unclean now because of it. She has interrupted Jesus on far more important tasks, and now every single eye in that crowd has shifted and is on her. For some of you, this is your worst possible nightmare, right? You are good praying to Jesus in private, but every eye in the crowd on you, knowing every detail of that situation, that prayer request that has so long been silent, you can understand why she comes trembling and falling before Jesus. She's exposed. She, after all, understands the power of this teacher. And so she falls before him in fear of what she has done. The second thing to admit is that Jesus has done this. Jesus sees and knows the thoughts of all. We've seen that throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus, who in the second half of this very story will choose to do his miracle in private, here he calls out this woman publicly before the crowd, singles her out. Here, Jesus asks her to stand as an individual before the crowd that presses in around him. This seems to be, may also be one of the developing themes in Luke's gospel. It's one of the marks of what is becoming those who are true disciples. That when Jesus calls somebody, he calls them as an individual out of the crowd to stand before him. There's no coming to Jesus hidden by the crowd. That's not how following Jesus or the call of Jesus works. Jesus sees Peter and approaches him and calls him to follow. He finds Levi sitting at his tax booth and asks him to follow. He finds this man possessed on the shore alone, speaks to him and calls him. And Jesus interrupts the crowd, his own plans, and finds this woman hiding in the crowd and calls her out to stand alone before him. The one who silences storms and conquers legions of the enemies is also the one who divides the crowd and speaks to you and identifies you as an individual and calls you to follow. That's how the call of God always works in our lives. If we could be honest enough to admit, we don't want that. Many of us do not like that. How much easier it is to just be a part of the crowd, the mass. How easy it is to also imagine Jesus as just some subject that we could study. That Jesus is just some set of ideas about God and life to be explored. That Jesus might be some force or power that when we need, we could reach out and touch and utilize and then hide ourselves again back into the crowd. But there comes a moment in the life of every true believer in which the Spirit moves upon us, in which we find Christ before us. And in that moment, there's no cover of family or group or identity, but we stand before him, his eyes on us, as by his Spirit he calls us too to humble ourselves, to repent, and to follow him. We come to Jesus face to face and hear as he speaks to us that same call. And yet, at the word Jesus speaks, the woman begins to tremble before him. Jesus, seeing her fear, having been exposed by him, says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What does it mean in Luke chapter 8 to see this massive display of power that we've been witnessing? To see all of it, his commanding of the forces of nature and the demonic, the raising of the dead, and to find yourself humbled and singled out before him. And then to hear in that moment, that fear, that awe, fear of the Lord, to hear a word extended to you of compassion. "Son, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What does it mean that Jesus will pause all of his plans to find this woman and extend to her, remember, in this small, everyday kind of problem, this word, "Go in peace"? All that power coming here before one person. But there are consequences in the story, as certainly the crowd and Jesus' disciples would have seen them. Having paused his progression towards that dying girl, as Jesus stands speaking with this woman, messengers arrive from Jairus's, the synagogue leader's home, that his daughter has died. "No need to trouble the teacher anymore," they say. This woman, 12 years in this condition, by the power of Jesus is healed. And the young woman who Jesus had set out to save has now died. Jesus has been delayed. He has not made it in time. But you see what Jesus says to the father. "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." What a place for Jesus to speak of "have no fear, do not fear." This whole chapter has been about people having fear, coming to this humbling fear before the Lord. How could anyone not fear? There's only one reason that Jesus could say this to a person. Seeing his power, seeing what he's capable of, what can any of them do but tremble and fall before him? The only reason Jesus can say to this father, "Do not fear," is because Jesus has just demonstrated his kindness, his compassion. All of that power on display in this chapter and this final story, this final miracle here, one of his goodness, his kindness, and his compassion. We've been talking a lot about this topic of fear, the fear of the world, the fear of storms, the fear of the enemy, the fear of Jesus' call, his command, his power, the fear that brings true disciples to their needs. But it is Jesus who turns this topic of fear, a grieving father, and says to him, "Do not be afraid." He is to not be afraid because Jesus has taken compassion on him, because he has seen in Jesus that Jesus cares for even the individual. I think that's a really important word for you to hear this morning as we've been talking about these great scenes of Jesus' power. From the death of this young woman to this small chronic condition that complicates another's life, Jesus amidst the mobbing crowd and all of the controversy and expectations and the demands, that Jesus sees individuals and has compassion on them, cares for them. I think that's a word for you this morning as well. That in this world, with all of its complexities and controversies and constant fears and anxieties, that this God who still commands winds and waves, that casts out legions of the enemies, that rules and reigns, all of that power finds you and sees you amidst the crowd and says, "Do not fear." Why? Because he has compassion on you. He cares for you. He sees your need, great needs and small needs. That doesn't mean that you always get exactly what you want, how you want it, and when you want it. This 12 years of uncleanliness, this girl, after all, passes, and what could have been a healing will now take a resurrection. We all suffer. We all die. But with Jesus, something about the fear of that reality is transformed. Because even in the midst of such things, we know one who sees us and cares for us. That's the word Isaiah gives, one for which I think Luke had on his mind, and words, even as Heather led us in worship, we've sung this morning. Isaiah chapter 49, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing." Why? What is creating this whole creation worship? "For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Do you not see that word in even how Jesus speaks to this woman, daughter, child? Not just needs for him to address, but people, individuals, his afflicted, as Isaiah calls it. Look at this compassion, even as Jesus speaks to them. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The voice that commands the winds and the waves to be calm now says, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at Jesus for this, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called to her, saying, "Child, arise." Life entered her. And what does Jesus do? He ensures that she has something to eat. I love that detail of this story. He sees her as a person, sees her needs in all of their greatness and even in their smallness, that he would resurrect her to life and then fill her stomach with something to eat. Who is this Messiah? This one who has come that commands creation, but will bend his knee to see even the most humble of needs, the individual in the crowd, and to take compassion on them. This woman who hides is called forward. The one who has died is resurrected to life. And how interesting is it that Jesus will do for one in the midst of the crowd, but in the other, he will lock the door and cast everyone out and take only his closest disciples and the parents. For one, he will do it before the crowd, and for the other, he will do it in the secrecy and privacy of a home. None of this has to be recorded. Why not paint Jesus as some kind of overwhelming power, some force, some submission, some king? Why not use this topic of fear, the trembling and the falling at their knees, to break the will of every human, to force all of us out of fear to come to him? Fall before him or else. But you get Jesus in these stories speaking to a little girl, calling another daughter, pausing his plans and looking on them with compassion and care. And this is not about a show, not about some spectacle by which Jesus can turn to the crowd's enjoyment and their pleasure and watch as they marvel still in his power. He calls the one woman out and will not let her hide from the crowd, and yet he locks the crowd out and does for this family and this girl what they most desperately need, not that he might receive glory and acclaim and reputation by it, but so that he might show them all of that power in the most humble and quiet compassion that could possibly be extended. He raises her to life and then passes her food. And look at Jesus's final words. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now that's strange, isn't it? In the last story we looked at, remember, Jesus had healed this man who was possessed by a legion of demons, and as the man had asked to go with him, what did Jesus do? Jesus instructed him to stay and to tell everyone what he had done for him. But here, Jesus commands this girl and family, this miracle he's now done in secret, the privacy of a home, to tell no one. In the next chapter, we're going to see Jesus sending out his disciples to go and to speak and to preach of who he is. To the crowd who is still following, he will not have this be the distraction. What Jesus wants is for them to hear his word, not just his power to others, but his word to them, his call to them. Jesus has come to preach his good news that disciples will be made. There are times that miracles will serve that purpose. There are times Jesus will use hard words to fulfill that purpose. But I want to suggest to you this morning, there are also times when Jesus heals simply because of his compassion for your broken situation. There's nothing about this miracle that will serve to save a whole town or draw a witness to a large crowd. There's nothing about this situation that ultimately does anything more than heal the grieving of a broken family. What that means is all of this power and mission, this king and kingdom that is coming, is also willing to shut the door and to work a work of compassion in the most desperate needs you carry with you. What does that mean? That this power is there with you in the privacy of the most desperate situations and also in the most complicated, frustrating, annoying situations. That in all of these things, he sees you as an individual, and that his heart is moved to compassion for this situation. It doesn't answer every question. Some of you here continue to walk in situations and challenges more than 12 years. Some of you face situations as desperate as this young girl's. And after all, even in this story, his timing is not the way we would have thought the timing to be best. His plans and the ways he allows them interrupted are certainly not the ways we would plan them if laying them out on paper. His decisions are not perhaps even the way we would counsel him to make those decisions. But at the end of this story, how can you see anything other than one who has all power, and yet one who has all compassion, and one who is capable of seeing you in the midst of the crowd, and is capable of bringing that compassion to bear on needs great and on needs small? My hope this morning is that by his Spirit, he would single you out too. And perhaps as his Spirit speaks to you again this morning, perhaps it will be a hard word of conviction. Perhaps it will be a word, do not be afraid. Perhaps it will be a great work of his power in your life to heal some great need, or to heal some everyday annoyance. More than anything, what I hope you experience is a Savior of the world who also knows you and has called you, who sees you and has compassion on you and cares for you. And that by this, though your situation may still be difficult, something of it will be changed. As Jesus says to this father grieving, "Do not be afraid, for the one with power sees you and cares for you." What does it mean for us too? Those, all of us who will face death, yet by his compassion, by his seeing our individual need, is capable of raising us again to new life. For those of us who struggle years of annoying, difficult situations, what does it mean that his compassion is there too, and that he sees us, even in those small things? Can we pray together this morning? Heavenly Father, God, over these last few weeks, we've been so impressed by these stories of your power. And God, what a reminder of them we've needed in this world of ours that is so complicated and confusing and divided, and God, so much fear and anxiety, that you are the one who calms the storms, the one who casts out the army of the enemy. And yet here you are in this same chapter, turning all of that power, your eyes and your attention onto these individuals with great needs and with small needs. God, we're like them this morning. Some of us, I know, carry heavy burdens, things for which we've prayed for more than 12 years. God, for some, it's just the struggles and the annoyance and the difficulties of life that wear us down, that diminish our faith and our joy. God, for others, we are at the end of what we know to do in situations, desperate that you would intervene in some way. So we're reminded again by your word that you see us this morning. That though we come before you humbled and in our trembling at your power, that you rule and reign over all things, King of kings and Lord of lords, that you meet us here by your spirit, even now in our hearts, seeing us and understanding. Lord, as you wept over Jerusalem, and as you saw the crowds and were moved to compassion on them, and as you found this woman trembling at your feet, and God, to the woman who cried over your bare feet, who you took compassion on, that so too you would see us this morning, and we would sense again by your spirit your goodness and your kindness and your compassion. And Lord, where we go on to bear things, because your timing is not yet, or your will or your plans or other, where we carry crosses or thorns in our side for days still to come. God, let something of that be transformed this morning by your goodness and kindness and compassion to us. Let us hear you also speak that word to us. Do not be afraid, but have faith, believe, have hope. That our perspective on our life in this world might be transformed by both your power, but also your compassion towards us again this morning. So we worship you. We put ourselves again in that posture of a disciple, falling before you, humble before you, knowing all that you are capable of. And God, by your spirit, would you gift us again this morning with a sense of your goodness and compassion? Let us feel again in our hearts that you see us, that you care for us, and that by it we might have even greater faith and greater hope in all things. So we worship you again this morning, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. I think what we're talking about this morning is one of the hardest things for us to understand. It's that the fear of the Lord actually creates the place for us to experience the love, the compassion of the Lord. And so often that can sound like, if you haven't experienced it, this is like Paul says, it's like the foolishness, right? It doesn't make sense. When we see the power of God on display, our temptation is to say, well, what does this mean for me? What can I get out of this, right? This is what the crowd is constantly doing. How can I get in on some of that? And because of it, we never get the compassion, the love of God. He's just power. Or if we experience the power of God and we walk away in fear, afraid, trembling, this town that tells Jesus, leave, we don't want this, it means some lack of control, then we never get to experience his goodness. But when we experience the fear of the Lord that humbles us, when it puts us in this place of humility and brokenness before him, and then in that moment, he speaks to you as an individual, kindness and mercy and grace and compassion, then it finds you in a way that word so often can't, right? If Jesus just showed up and showed compassion, we would use it and abuse it and think it's about us. But when he humbles us and then he pours into our life compassion, then it does that very thing Isaiah was writing about. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And so the greater the fear of the Lord, the more of his power we sense, the more it humbles us beneath him, then the more we open our lives to that compassion and goodness filling our heart. And the outburst of that, Isaiah says, I think we see it in these gospel stories, is hearts that are lifted above fear and hope that moves a person to this exuberant worship, that our lives are transformed because the one who possesses all power is also the one who has shown us all kindness and goodness. And that's this transformational power. By the way, the power of the cross itself, right? This gospel news that when we see our need there, Christ absorbing it on the cross, it humbles us. And then we see that he does it for us and offers us resurrection. And it transforms this goodness and mercy and kindness to us. I'm going to close us out in prayer this morning. And my hope is just that we would go here with both of those things in an unusual combination, a sense again of his greatness and his power, and that you would leave here this morning by the power of his Holy Spirit with something of his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his compassion spoken to you as an individual again this morning, that he has died for you, that he has offered you a hope and a future, that his compassion for you is real, that it is here and it is present and it is enough to transform your life into new hope. Do not be afraid, for he is good. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would do that work in our hearts again this morning, that you would move in us, that we would sense again, perhaps for many of us, as we have in times past, humbling ourselves and receiving this good news, that again this morning you would draw our hearts back to that mercy, that grace that you have shown us. That God, whatever situation we may be facing, that alongside of it, we would sense again your power, the fear of the Lord this morning, and your kindness and goodness and grace to us again. That you are enough to sustain us, to lift our heads, and to fill us with hope, and to transform even these difficult situations. So we go here this morning living by that faith, believing in that which you have shown us and given us by your grace and mercy, that resurrection is ours, that healing is ours, that hope is ours, that all things will be made new and all things restored. So we go without fear, no fear of this world, no fear of man, no fear of the things that lay before us, because the one who calms the wind and the waves, and the one who casts out legions of enemies, God, you have turned your attention to us and called us by name, and we have humbled ourselves, and you have shown us grace and mercy and compassion again this morning by your word, Jesus. So we leave here worshiping you, rejoicing in you, along with the heavens and the earth and the mountains breaking forth in this worship. For you are good and have shown us compassion. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. I leave you with those words from the end of 2 Thessalonians. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Amen. It's good to worship with you again this morning.